First of all, I would like to read three verses to you. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19, 22 and 23. Galatians 5 and 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, and so on. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. May the Lord help us and bless us as we seek to meditate upon these things this afternoon. Now the last time I spoke at an Easter conference in Sydney, which I believe was 2 years ago, I spoke on the subject of the fruit of the Spirit, and in particular I spoke concerning love and joy. Now today I want to continue on the same theme. This afternoon I want to speak concerning peace, and God willing this evening I want to speak about the six other graces that compose the fruit of the Spirit. Now in my first talk I had much to say by way of introduction, and I don't intend to repeat that today, except to say that there's a contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. The works of the flesh are the product of our sinful nature, whereas the fruit of the Spirit is the product of the Holy Spirit himself. By ourselves we cannot possibly produce the fruit of the Spirit. That does not mean, however, that there's nothing we have to do. We can't just sit down and lie down and watch the fruit of the Spirit being produced. It's as it is with an orchardist. He can't produce an apple or an orange, but he has to work hard. As much he has to do, he has to plow and he has to plant and he has to spray and he has to water. And so as much as we have to do, we have to pray and we have to study the Bible and we have to be obedient. But when we've done everything, we have to confess that we cannot ourselves produce the fruit of the Spirit. Well now, let us look at our subject this afternoon. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. In that interesting little book, How to Give Away Your Faith, the author mentions that a doctor in America had a 3-year survey among his patients to see what wish they would make if they were sure that the wish would be granted. And 87% of them said that they would wish for peace of heart and mind. And so the subject that we have this afternoon is one of tremendous human interest. I wonder if that would be true in our audience this afternoon, that would be the wish of 87% of you. Peace of heart and mind. Let me first of all emphasize, however, that the peace that the Bible speaks about is not obtained at the expense of love or truth or righteousness. A story is told about two painters who were commissioned to paint a picture of peace, and one of them painted a beautiful, quiet, tranquil lake. But the other painted a waterfall, and a tree was overhanging the waterfall, and in one of the branches of the tree there was a little bird sitting cozily upon its nest. Well, of course, there's something very attractive about the first one, isn't it? That quiet lake. I suppose we all sometimes feel like the psalmist when he said, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest. Fly away from all the troubles and responsibilities and cares, and just settle down in some little spot." But the peace of the Bible is more like the second one. In John 16:33, the Lord said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have," not peace, not tranquility, not a little quiet lake. "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Now, the peace of the Bible is not obtained at the expense of love. It's not obtained by withdrawing from people and not being involved with them and all their problems. And it's not obtained at the expense of truth either. In the book of Jeremiah, you read of the false prophets and they cried, "Peace, peace," and there was no peace. They just hid their heads in the sand. They refused to look at the truth. and they cried peace, but that wasn't a divine peace. That wasn't the peace of God. Or you might think of Paul in Galatians chapter 2. He speaks concerning certain false teachers. He said, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul was not willing to buy peace at the expense of truth. And it's not obtained at the expense of that which is right. You may remember Hebrews 7 and 2 speaks about Melchizedek, the meaning of the name Melchizedek. It means, first of all, King of Righteousness, and after that, it means King of Peace. And that's the order of the Bible always. First of all, righteousness, and secondly, peace. And sometimes we seek peace first, but if we seek peace first apart from righteousness, we'll find that we'll get neither of them. Well, now, I want to look at four verses with you, or four short passages. Two of them are in the Old Testament, and two of them are in the New Testament. In the first one, you read of perfect peace. In the second one, you read of great peace. In the third one, you read of the peace of God. And in the fourth one, you read of the Lord's own peace. In the first one, peace comes from faith. In the second, it comes from the Word of God. In the third, it comes from prayer. And in the fourth, it's the Lord's own gift. Now, these are not four separate answers, but they're four different ways of looking at the same answer. Peace comes from fellowship with God. All right, now the first verse is Isaiah 26 and 3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. Literally it is peace, peace, shalom, shalom. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on me, because he trusteth in me. Now, among the Jews, peace meant really more than peace of heart. And there's an interesting note in the Wycliffe Bible at Numbers 6 and 26, which says this, that shalom, that's the Hebrew for peace, shalom or peace is a comprehensive word, including the concepts of completeness, security, health, tranquility, contentment, friendship, and peace with God and man. Now, I believe in this verse in Isaiah, all those are included. In the first two verses of the chapter, you read of restored Israel. It says, in that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city, and salvation will God appoint the walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates of the righteous nation, which keepeth the truth may enter in. And then comes verse 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. And then in the next chapter, verse 3, it says, I, the Lord, do keep it. This city, the city of peace, I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. And that security, that peace that they have in that city may be compared to the security, the peace we have in God. In that interesting little book, The Christian Secret of a Happy Life, the author pictures God as surrounding the Christian with a film of light, and nothing can penetrate that film of light unless the Lord removes it. I think that that's a very scriptural concept. And so the people of Israel are secure in this city. But of course it's not sufficient to have outward security and inward anxiety. Now the disciples were like that when they were crossing the lake, weren't they? They had outward security, nothing could touch that boat. That boat couldn't go down. What does the little hymn say? No waters can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and earth and skies. But those waters could fill the disciples' hearts with fear. They needed not only outward security, they needed inward serenity. And so in this city, this secure city, not sufficient that the city is secure, the hearts of the people must be secure. And so God says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. It's told of Mr. Gladstone, who was Prime Minister of England, and because of his position he had many worries and burdens to bear, but he was a man of unusual serenity. And someone asked him once how he could be so serene when he had all these cares and burdens. He said, at the foot of his bed, where he saw it when he was going to bed at night, and when he saw it when he was rising in the morning, there was a verse of the Bible that said, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusted in thee." Now we often sing that hymn, or sometimes, perhaps not so often these days, which commences, "Peace, perfect peace in this dark world of sin." But have you ever noticed that the first line of each stanza is really a question? It's not "peace, perfect peace in this dark world of sin," full stop. It's "peace, perfect peace in this dark world of sin," question mark. In other words, the writer is asking, is such a thing possible? Is it possible to have peace, perfect peace in this dark world of sin? And the next line is the answer. The blood of Jesus whispers peace within. It is possible because of that. And so the next stanza, "peace, perfect peace, by thronging duties pressed," is such a thing possible? It is possible because to do the will of Jesus, this is rest. But again, "peace, perfect peace with sorrow surging round," is such a thing possible? It is because on Jesus' bosom naught but calm is found. Again, the next stanza, "peace, perfect peace with loved ones far away," is that possible? It is possible because in Jesus' keeping we are safe and they. But again, "peace, perfect peace, our future all unknown," is that possible? It is because Jesus we know, and he is on the throne. But again, "peace, perfect peace, death shadowing us and ours," is it still possible? Of course it is, because Jesus has vanquished death and all its power. And then the final stanza, "it's enough. Earth's struggle soon to cease, and Jesus call us to heaven's perfect peace." And so that's our first verse, "perfect peace. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace." Peace, peace, an unbroken stream of peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusted it. Well, now the next verse is in Psalm 119, or it is Psalm 119, verse 165. "Great peace of they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." Great peace of they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Now, two or three words by way of explanation, first of all. Now, the word "law" in the Old Testament really means teaching or instruction. We think of the Ten Commandments as being the law. Well, they might be the heart of the law, the center of the law. But the word "law" includes very much more than that. The first five books of Moses are often referred to as the law. Sometimes the whole of the Old Testament is referred to as the law. And so here in this verse, I think you could take thy law as practically equivalent to thy word. "Great peace of they that love thy word, and nothing shall offend them." And notice too, it says those who love thy law, not just those who read it or study it or make it a textbook, but those who love it. And when you love the word, you love the author as well. "Great peace of they that love thy law." I think it's 10 times in this psalm the psalmist speaks about loving God's word. He says in verse 97, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." And another point, the last words, "nothing shall offend them." Mr. Darby in his margin gives a more literal translation of that when he says, "They have no stumbling block. They have no stumbling block. Great peace have they that love thy law, that love thy word, and they have no stumbling block." I'm just going briefly to suggest to you 4 reasons why those who love God's word have great peace, and why they have no stumbling block. Now, first of all, because the word is full of comfort. There are many chapters that are full of comfort. Most of us are familiar with chapters such as Psalm 23, Psalm 46, Psalm 103, Isaiah chapter 40, Philippians chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 12. What wonderful comfort there is. What strength there is in those chapters. How many people have gone through the valley of the shadow of death with the words of Psalm 23 upon their lips and in their hearts? And so great peace have they that love thy law, thy word, and they have no stumbling block. And then another reason I would suggest is that the word helps to keep us from the things that disturb our peace. And someone has said that there are five things principally which disturb peace. First of all, avarice or greed. And secondly, ambition, that is selfish ambition. And then envy and anger and pride. And I think if you cast your mind over the times when your peace has been disturbed, you'll find that generally speaking it's one of those things that have disturbed your peace. Avarice, ambition, envy, anger and pride. An old writer, Petrarch, once said that if we were free from those things, we would have permanent tranquility. Avarice, ambition, envy, anger and pride. Well, it's surely the word above everything else that helps us, to be free from these things. The word gives us power to triumph over them. And the word teaches us how foolish they are, how sinful they are, how wrong they are. And so being delivered, mind, I'm not pretending that any of us will ever be perfect down here. I've never been tempted personally to think that I'll ever be perfect down here. But something that we seek to enjoy and strive after and not content with anything less. And another reason why those who love the Word have great peace is that they learn from the Word and they begin to believe it, that God is really in control. God is in control. It's a thing that often disturbs us when we really think that God has lost control. I can remember when I was in England about 40 years ago, I heard Mr. J.M. Shaw speak one day on Psalm 2. He was a very well-known preacher and teacher in England. And he said that when the First World War broke out, he almost lost his faith. He was a young man and he almost lost his faith. It was just as if God had lost control. Until his mind rested on Psalm 29 and 10, which says, "The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yea, the Lord sitteth as king forever." And he realized and he believed that in spite of appearances, God was still king, in spite of the outbreak of the war. Some time ago, I was thinking of an apparent contradiction in the Bible. Now, three times in John's Gospel, Satan is called the prince or the ruler of this world. And yet three times in Daniel chapter 4, it says that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Well, how can you reconcile those two? Satan is the ruler of this world, and yet the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Well, the thought that occurred to me was this. I understand that in these motor cars where they teach people to drive, they have a dual control. And the person who's learning to drive has a set of controls, but the person teaching him or teaching her has another set. And so the person learning drives away as if he's in complete control. Ah, but the time comes when perhaps it looks as if he's going to do something very foolish until the other person takes over. The other controls take over. And so I think it is something like that in this world. Because of man's sin, Satan has a certain control. He's in control. He's the ruler. But God is not abdicated. He's there with his other sets of control. And he can take charge at any moment. At any moment. And we believe it won't be very long before he will take complete control. And the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And so if we believe that, we really believe that God is in control, the news that we read or hear day by day won't disturb us so much. And great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing, not even the things you read in the paper, will be a stumbling block to them. And then a fourth reason is this, that we learn as we study the Word and we love it, that God is perfectly loving and perfectly holy and perfectly wise. And as one has said, God, nothing does nor suffers to be done, but thou wouldst do the same couldst thou but see through all the events of things as well as he. In other words, if you could see things from the divine viewpoint, if you could see the end from the beginning as he does, the things that puzzle you, you would accept as from his hand. Amy Carmichael has an interesting poem of five stanzas in which she portrays five different ways of seeking peace. The first one is by forgetting about the things that have troubled you. But that's found unsuccessful. And so the stanza ends not in forgetting thy peace. The second one is endeavor, that is piling action upon action, filling your life with all sorts of things to try to forget things. But that too doesn't succeed. And so she says, not in endeavor lieth peace. The third one is aloofness. You cease to be involved with things. You withdraw. That too doesn't succeed. You take the troubles with you. Not in aloofness lieth peace. Then the next one is submission. You might be a little surprised with submission. Submission, of course, can be a divine thing. But you know, you can be outwardly submissive and inwardly rebellious. And that's the kind of submission she's talking about. The person who just grits his teeth and bears it. Oh yes, he submits like a stoic. But not in such submission lieth peace. And the final one is in acceptance. In acceptance, that is when we come to the point where we accept whatever happens as a gift from God's dear and loving hand. And in acceptance lieth peace. Great peace of they that love thy law, and they have no stumbling block. Well, now the third passage is a familiar one in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 to 7. Be careful, or anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, that your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Alexander McLaren was a famous preacher, and he once preached a sermon on this passage, and the sermon has been published with the title, How to Fulfill an Impossible Injunction. Well, it is impossible, isn't it, for the natural man to be anxious for nothing, don't worry about anything. That's an utter impossibility, naturally. But it can't be an impossibility spiritually, or we wouldn't be told to do it. And so the passage tells us how to fulfill an impossible injunction, an impossible command. And the way we're told to do it is, but by prayer and supplication. The New International Version says prayer and petition. Prayer and petition. There must be a difference between the two. I believe that prayer is a general word. It would include confession, confession of sin, confession of the sin of anxiety, for example. It would include communion. But then petition is the request concerning the particular matter that's worrying you. By prayer and supplication, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. Yes, we mustn't forget the thanksgiving. When things go wrong, that's what we generally do, isn't it? We forget the thanksgiving. There might be 90 things in our life that are wonderful, and then a few turn up that are not so beautiful, and we just become occupied with a few, and we forget about the 90 that are so wonderful and so beautiful. And so Paul says, with thanksgiving. There's a verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 which says, in everything give thanks. In everything give thanks. I believe that in every situation there is something that you can give thanks for. If you remember concerning the Lord, it says that the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and he gave thanks. Fancy that. Giving thanks in the night in which you are betrayed. Well, remember Daniel chapter 6. In Daniel chapter 6 you read about the decree being signed that no petition was to be asked for 30 days, save from the king. And you remember how Daniel went into his room and three times a day prayed to God with the windows open toward Jerusalem. But it doesn't only say he prayed to God. It says he gave thanks. He gave thanks. He was about to be cast into the den of lions. But he gave thanks. He found something in that situation. We're not told what he gave thanks for. It was probably not that he was going to be cast into the den of lions, but he found something in that situation to give thanks for. I heard a preacher some time ago tell that when he was a young man, he lived with his father on a farm. And one day the farmhouse caught fire. And the sheds caught fire, and the crops caught fire, everything caught fire, everything was destroyed. And yet that night his father was a godly man, assembled the family, and he thanked God that there had been no loss of life and limb. They still had one another, and they still had God. In everything give thanks. William Law was a great contemporary of John Wesley. And William Law wrote these words. Would you know who is the greatest saint in the world? It's not he who prays most, or fasts most. It's not he who gives most alms, or is most eminent for temperance, charity, or justice. But it is he who is always thankful to God, who wills everything that God wills, who receives everything as an instance of God's goodness, and has a heart always ready to praise God for it. I think William Law was right. When we are thankful to God, it means that our heart and mind are in tune with the heart and mind of God. You can do all these other things. You can even pray and fast and do all kinds of things, and your heart and mind may not be in tune with the heart and mind of God. But if you're thankful, it means that your heart and mind are in tune with the heart and the mind of God. And in Paul says, and the peace of God, in Romans 5 and 1, and peace with God, the peace of reconciliation, but here it's the peace of God, peace of heart, that passes all understanding, the peace of God that passes all understanding. Now what does that mean? I think it's generally taken to mean that it's too wonderful to understand, the peace of God that's too wonderful to understand. Well, perhaps that is what it does mean, but personally I don't think it is what it means. I think it means something different. Now, one scholar translated it this way, the peace of God that surpasses every reason. That surpasses every reason. I could give you 10 reasons why you shouldn't worry, but you'd still worry. But if you had the peace of God in your heart, you wouldn't. Still another scholar translated it, the peace of God that surpasses every device or counsel of man. Every device or counsel of man. Men devise all kinds of things in order to secure peace, but they can't achieve it. This peace is not achieved by reasoning, it's not achieved by planning, it's achieved by praying. And so he says, the peace of God that surpasses every reason or counsel or device that man will keep. Keep as a garrison. And Philippi was a Roman colony, and a Roman garrison would protect the city, and Paul says in it, similarly, the peace of God will protect your heart. Will protect your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. Sometimes people seek to play down the place of the mind in the spiritual life as if it's not very important, but it's very foolish. God's word comes to us first of all to our mind, and Satan's temptations generally come first of all into the mind. But the peace of God guards both the heart and the mind in Christ Jesus. Now finally, the fourth verse is John 14 and 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The words of Matthew Henry, the old commentator, often quoted in connection with his verse, he wrote this. When Christ was about to leave the world, he made his will. His soul he committed to his Father. His body he bequeathed to Joseph to be decently interred. Perhaps he was going a little far there. His clothes fell to the soldiers. His mother he left to the care of John. But what should he leave to his poor disciples that had left all for him? Silver and gold he had none. But he left them that which was infinitely better, his peace. He says, my peace I give unto you. Now, what do we understand by those two words, my peace? Well, they could mean two or three things. Perhaps they mean all of them. A writer might look at a book that he wrote and say, that's my book. He mightn't own it. That's the book I wrote. That's my book. Or you might look at a house and you might say, that's my house. The house I own, the house I possess. Or you might go to a party and you might say, he is my present. The present I'm giving. The present I'm bestowing. And so the Lord says, my peace, the peace of which he was the author, he procured it at the cross. It was his peace. It was also the peace of which he was the possessor. See him in that boat, sleeping quietly in the boat amid the storm, the peace of which he was the possessor. And now it's the peace of which he's the bestower. My peace I give unto you. My peace, the peace of reconciliation. He gives that once for all. When we trust him, first of all, as sinners, he gives us his peace, the peace of reconciliation. But my peace, the peace of heart, he doesn't give us that once for all. He gives us that moment by moment as we trust in him. And then he says, not as the world giveth, not as the world giveth. Now some think that that means simply this, that when Jews bade farewell to one another, they said, peace to you. But it was only words. They couldn't give it. But the Lord actually gives it. Well, perhaps that's the meaning, though personally I think that there's a deeper meaning in it. Not as the world giveth. Not only peace, not as the world giveth anything. The world gives its pleasures, the world gives its treasures. But the satisfaction that comes from them is an ever-diminishing one. And about the satisfaction that comes from the Lord's gifts is an ever-increasing one. And so the fruit of the Spirit is love, the fruit of the Spirit is joy, the fruit of the Spirit is peace. A little story is told about the editor of a country newspaper. He told one of his journalists one day to go to a Salvation Army meeting. And he said, when the preacher starts to speak, you just look around and draw some pictures of the people sitting in the audience and make a few notes, and then tomorrow we'll just have a good joke with them. Well, the journalist went along and he sat down, and when the preacher started he looked around, but he didn't draw any faces. He was so impressed by the look of peace on those faces, a look that he had never seen before. That it was the means of his conversion. So God help us in these days of difficulty to have that peace. And not only for ourselves, not only for our selfish enjoyment, but that it may be a great blessing to others.